in a moment, we're going to be reading in verse 23. A rich young ruler had approached Jesus, a young man who seemed to have every advantage and everything going for him. He had his youth, he had wealth, he had some position of authority, he was upstanding outwardly in his conduct. He came to Jesus and asked, "What good thing must I do to gain eternal life?" Jesus answered him according to the question he had asked and said, "If you want to gain eternal life, if you want to gain life, obey the commandments." And he went on to list some of the Ten Commandments and to also list the part of the summary, love your neighbor as yourself. Now the effect that it should have had on the young man was to make him examine himself in light of God's perfect law and realize, I am a sinner, and if what I have to do to gain eternal life is to follow these commandments, then I am lost, and I'm hopeless, and only the mercy of God can save me. But it didn't have that effect. As so many self-righteous people do, he claimed that he had lived according to those commandments. "I've done all those things since I was a boy," he said. Therefore, Jesus preached to him one of the commandments he had not up until then mentioned. He preached, "You shall not covet," to the young man in this form. He said to him, "One thing you lack, sell all you possess and give to the poor, then come and follow me." The young man went away sad because he was very wealthy and he coveted that wealth. The Messiah had just told him, sell all of it. And therefore he was no longer entitled to it. He no longer could rightly possess it. But he coveted that wealth and kept it instead of giving it into the hands of God by selling it and giving to the poor. He went away clinging to riches instead of having faith in the Messiah. That having happened, Jesus seized the opportunity to teach his disciples and to teach us what had just happened and how it relates to every person. And so we read here, Mark chapter 10, verse 23, "Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." One of the things that Brother Dale teaches us when he stands before the church is that the church in its worship and its meetings and all that it does is to be Christ-centered, not man-centered. And that at all times we are to be exalting the grace of God in His Son Jesus Christ and humbling the pride of man. And if ever a scripture in the Bible does just those things, here it is. When the Son of God speaks, and humbles the pride of man and exalts the glory and grace of God in himself, the Son of God, the Messiah. Having experienced what they experienced with the rich young ruler who remained in his covetousness rather than trusting in God through Christ, Jesus said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." Now, at this point, as we consider this scripture, I think the natural thing to do here is to read that much and then start off down the wrong path. Because if we take this, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God, we could then start making a list of all of the temptations that come to bear upon the rich and are such powerful obstacles to righteousness for them. The rich truly are burdened with their riches. Now, there are some people who have faith in Christ and their riches are just to them tools to use for the benefit of the kingdom. But most of the rich are burdened, weighed down, caused to stumble by their riches. And we could take this and say, here's all the ways that the rich have trouble in this life, that their souls are hindered from righteousness by their riches. But I think we'll be headed down the wrong path if we take it that way. Let us instead read of the disciples' reaction and go down a different path, which I think will be the right understanding here. Jesus said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God," and the disciples were astonished at his words. Please understand that Jesus is saying something here that is astonishing to the disciples. It is very surprising. It is not what they expected to hear. It's not what they were already thinking. So what was it that they were thinking? It's one of these times where we have to try to take off our Christian mindset. We are used to the concept that Jesus taught, that the last shall be first, that in laying it all down and giving it all away, that then there is then true riches in heaven. We're used to all of those concepts, but lay them aside for a moment and think in terms of these men who were listening that day. They were used to this idea. Riches in this life are a sign of God's favor on a person. And truly, in many of the figures of the Old Testament, God did make them wealthy in this world as a sign of his favor. He did so for Job, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for David, and for Solomon, and for others you could name in the Old Testament. God did make them wealthy in this life as part of his grace poured out on them, as a sign that his hand was upon them. And so it's not entirely without good reason that they considered wealth a sign of God's blessing on a person. And they also had such ideas as this. A wealthy man did not have to be at his business every day, but could spend extra time hearing from the rabbis and doing ostentatious good works so as to produce a life that seemed righteous. He could also give large gifts into the temple treasury, and so therefore gain more favor with God, so they thought. You see that the rich, in their way of thinking, were those who were most likely to have God's favor. They had the idea that when the Messiah came and set up his kingdom, it was the wealthy, the well-to-do, who would be the leading people in that kingdom. It was not part of their thinking that the wealthy, those who seemingly had every advantage, like the rich young ruler they had just encountered, it was not part of their thinking that those people would be shut out of the kingdom. On the contrary, they thought that those people were the most sure to enter the kingdom of the Messiah. So that when this incident with the rich young ruler took place, the disciples, it seems, were standing there with their mouths hanging open. What just happened here? This rich young ruler, who to our eyes seems like the most likely citizen of the kingdom, he has just been turned away. And Jesus has just said to us, it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. They were astonished at that. They thought the rich were sure to enter, and the rest of the people should wonder if they would make it in after the rich. Now, like Jesus has done for us so many times, when he said something that was difficult to accept, instead of weakening the statement, he then said it even more forcefully. I've said to you some other times that it's as if Jesus is going too fast for the disciples and then steps on the gas to where he's going even faster. He turns up the heat. He ratchets up the intensity of what he is saying and says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Now let's make sure that we don't take this to mean that it is harder for the rich to enter the kingdom than it is for the poor. I'm afraid that sometimes I have taken it that way. It's harder for the rich to enter than it is for the poor. Now let me demonstrate to you that that is not what he means here. First of all, examine your scriptures and see, is that what it says? Do the words say, it is harder for the rich to enter the kingdom of God than it is for the poor? No, it does not say that. It simply says that it's hard. Let me also ask you this. If Jesus meant, it is harder for the rich to enter than it is for the poor, who does he mean it's harder for? Does he mean that it's harder for the rich to get themselves into the kingdom than it is for the poor to get themselves in? Is that what the Bible teaches us? That people are trying by their own efforts to get themselves into the kingdom of God, and it's really hard for the rich to get themselves in, but it's not as hard for the poor to get themselves in. No, of course, we don't believe that at all, because the Bible teaches us that nobody by his own effort can become righteous in God's sight. Not somebody who does lots of good works, not somebody who does a few, because by works of the law, no one is justified. But we know that it is not right to say that it's harder for the rich to get themselves in than for the poor to get themselves in. So then, do we mean that it's harder for God to get them in? Is it harder for God to get the rich in than for him to get the poor in? You see, for God to get poor people into the kingdom, he just doesn't even have to strain. He just, by a small amount of effort, can get them in. But with the rich, boy, does God have to toil and struggle. It takes all of his energy to barely get them in. No, of course not. I see you smiling and starting to snicker, because both of those ideas are ridiculous, aren't they? That the rich have a harder time getting themselves in than the poor do is ridiculous. Or the idea that it's harder for God and take more of his energy to get the rich in than to get the poor in is also ridiculous. The reason those things are ridiculous is that they're not true. That's not what was meant. And it's not even what was said. And so it shouldn't surprise us that it wasn't what was meant. He did not say it is harder for the rich to enter than for the poor to enter. He said it is hard for the rich to enter. That astonished them because they thought the rich were sure to enter and the poor not so sure. But Jesus is simply teaching what he has taught several times already, isn't he? What did he say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What was communicated by Mary in the song she sang to Elizabeth when they were both being blessed with these amazing baby boys? She said that God delights in bringing down the proud and raising up the humble. And Jesus has already said that the rich man went to torment in flame, and the poor man went to go be in the bosom of Abraham. Jesus has been explaining this already. When they will observe, I don't believe this event has happened yet in the life of Jesus, but when they will observe gifts being put in the temple treasury, the rich Pharisees will come and dump bags of coins in, and the poor widow will come and put in two mites. And he will say that she has given more. And Jesus has said that the last shall be first, and he who wishes to be great in the kingdom shall be the servant of all. And Jesus says of himself, I did not come to be served, but to serve. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus, as it's explained later in the New Testament, Jesus has not considered his place in heaven, equality with God, something that he would hold on to, but he released that and humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. Jesus teaches with his own words, with the words of others, and with his whole life on earth, that it is not that the rich are ready to enter and the poor are perhaps not. Jesus is unteaching them that concept. And in this case, teaching it to them by saying it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. They're astonished. He ratchets up the language and says, children, it is hard to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now let's dig deeply here for a moment in verse 24. In verse 24, there is a textual, you hear the word text in there, a textual variant. These are those very uncomfortable places in the scriptures where the Greek copies, the Greek manuscripts that we have, vary from one another. A textual variant. What has happened here is that there is a phrase in verse 24, and if you're looking at an English translation that is based on a Greek manuscript collection called the Received Text, or the Textus Receptus, which means if you're looking at the King James Version or the New King James Version like I have here, or perhaps some others, there is a phrase there in verse 24. Children, how hard it is, here's the phrase, for those who trust in riches. If you're looking at the New International Version or the English Standard Version or some others, that phrase isn't there, is it? Now, the reason is that somewhere along the lines, apparently, some scribe saw this hard saying and made a marginal notation, wrote in the margin of a short word of explanation. Those who trust in riches, it probably would have been written along the side. And then as that was later hand-copied, the scribes who copied it thought that it was supposed to be part of the text. And so when they copied it into the main text. That copy was copied, those copies were copied, those copies were copied. And when the manuscripts were collected and studied in the 15 and early 1600s, and the Textus Receptus was created, that's the copy they had. That phrase was in there. But in later centuries, as more of the old manuscripts were discovered in Alexandria and other places, and these were compared, it became obvious that phrase has been inserted. So that now, in the newer is not always better, newer is not always worse, in the newer collections, such as the Nestle-Aland text, they do not include that phrase. In my New King James Version, there is a note that says, certain manuscripts do not have this phrase. If you want to go do more study on that, I encourage you to do so. The newer the commentary you read, the more likely they'll have a good understanding of this. In this particular case, the old scholars had a problem, and the newer scholars are solving it for us. Jesus did not here soften his saying by saying, what I'm talking about is those who trust in riches. No, he said, the disciples were astonished, and he followed up with this, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then he went on to tell just how hard he means that it is. It is, going on to verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is giving a vivid picture here of something that is so hard that it is, in fact, impossible. Now, he will interpret this for us in the next verse, two verses down, verse 27. You see, when he says, with men, impossible. He is giving us a picture of something that is impossible. Now, this figure here of the camel going through the eye of a needle. You have probably heard preachers talk about this, or read about this in books, or whatever. It's a fascinating thing what has happened. To where two ideas have been set forward by prominent people in the church and widely accepted, both of which are wrong. One which maintains the idea but gives the wrong picture. Another one which undermines the teaching that Jesus has given. We'll take the less harmful first. John Calvin and others gave this interpretation. The Greek word for camel and the Greek word for cable are almost the same. They're longer words than in English. And they vary by one little letter, and the two letters even look like each other. So John Calvin's theory was this. It made no sense to him to have the figure of a camel and an eye of a needle. Those things have nothing to do with each other. It can't have been that. But a large rope, a cable, that makes sense. A thread usually goes through the eye of a needle. But it would be impossible to take a large rope and thread it through the eye of a needle. That's what he thought was meant. He thought that that word had been slightly modified over the centuries, and what Jesus really said was a cable through the eye of a needle. Now again, more recent scholarship has helped us there, because in the centuries since John Calvin, other writings from the Middle East have been uncovered where this kind of figure of a large animal trying to fit in a small space is used to mean something that's exceedingly difficult, in fact, impossible. There is one place where a rabbi had written something about a camel in a cup, and that was the figure of something impossible. If a camel can fit in a cup, then so and so, it's impossible. In another figure, it was an elephant going through the eye of a needle. So these kind of figures were in use in the Middle East. Either they were derived from the sayings of Jesus, and they help us understand what his figure meant, or that was already a popular way of expression, and Jesus used that because the people were already familiar with it. At any rate, the idea of it being a cable going through the eye of a needle has mostly been abandoned, and even the editors of John Calvin's works explain in their notes, nobody holds to this anymore. Okay? So in many cases, the great scholars of the past are very helpful to us. In this case, he was just plain wrong. Just didn't get it right. But his interpretation does maintain the truth that it is not possible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God is as difficult as a large rope going through a needle that still maintains the idea it's impossible. But that's not what Jesus was saying. Here is the other wrong interpretation, and this one is much more troublesome. It goes something like this. The eye of a needle, by that Jesus meant a small gate in the wall of Jerusalem. To get through, a camel had to be unloaded of its packs and then got to kneel down like camels can do, and then scooted through, kneeling, crawling basically, which camels can do, and then on the other side, he gets back up and he's reloaded. Now you may have heard that or seen that in books, heard preachers talk about that. Now that theory of interpretation has been very popular, and many people have said that. But think about what that means. It means that it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, but not impossible. It also means that it's easier for the poor to enter, because they have no riches and burdens to unstrap off of themselves. Now, hold on for a minute, and I'm going to take you on a wonderful ride, okay? There was a teacher in the church named Anselm in the first half of the Middle Ages. And he is the one who came up with this theory. He wrote it in his notes on the book of Matthew. Later, in the 1000s, about halfway through the Middle Ages, or more than halfway, a teacher in the church named Thomas Aquinas mentioned that in his writings. And Thomas Aquinas was such a very influential teacher that basically all of European Christianity adopted that interpretation, that Jesus must have meant a small gate in the wall and a camel has to crawl through. So that basically the whole church in Europe held to that idea because of the writing of Anselm and Thomas Aquinas. Then, as Europeans traveled to the Middle East, they observed just that thing. In some of the cities in the Middle East, they would be a walled city, and the gates would be large and very strong. They could only be opened by several men or teams of oxen working the mechanism. Well, then they could only be opened and closed at certain times when the whole team necessary to open them was present. And so what they would do for their convenience was to make a small door in the middle of these large, heavy gates. I've heard a term in English called a postern door, and I think that is related, although I think a postern door is a small side door next to larger gates. But they would make this small door in the middle of the large door, like a doggy door, right? You've seen that. There's your regular door, but you need your little pooch to be able to go in and out. So you cut a very small door in the large door, and the pooch can go in and out, and he's the only one that can fit. Well, like that, they would have these great big gates, and then they would have a man-sized gate, like just like a door, in the middle. Well, most of the time, the traffic of the caravans, the camels heavily loaded coming into the city, would come when those great gates were open. But sometimes, camels would arrive bearing their burdens when the gates were closed and were not going to be opened again till, for instance, the next day. And so what the camel drivers would do is they would unload their camel, bring it up to that regular door in the middle of the gate, crawl the camel through, carry the stuff in, and reload the camel. That is what the Europeans saw these Easterners doing. And when they saw that, they thought to themselves, that's exactly what Jesus was talking about. And they began to refer to those places as the eye of a needle. Then, as the travelers back and forth from Europe and the Middle East communicated, the Christians in Europe heard, yes, in the Middle East, that is just what they do. And they call it the eye of the needle. And so their ideas about what Jesus meant, they thought, were confirmed. But do you see how it was exactly backward? It was the European ignorance brought to bear on the situation in the Middle East and then brought back as a self-confirming theory. So it was perpetuated that way until later in, for example, the 18 and 1900s, when communication became much easier. There was much sharing of theories and literature, and books on the Bible were published in great number, and scholars checked each other's work, and it began to become apparent what had happened. This is not what Jesus was referring to. The Europeans, observing this, thought that's what Jesus had referred to, but it was not what he meant. So if you've read little book, children's books that show the camel crawling through, or if you've heard preachers talk about this, please understand that is an error made on a grand scale in European Christianity. But it is not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was describing this ridiculous idea. The idea of a camel, the largest animal these people were familiar with, going through the eye of a needle, the smallest opening these people were familiar with. If a camel can go through the eye of a needle, then a rich person can enter the kingdom of God. How hard is it for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I'm sorry to have had to dwell for so long on wrong interpretations of this, but I want to make sure that that is set straight in your mind. Because if it is merely difficult, but can be done, then that means that human effort can save a person's soul. That human effort, it's going to take lots of it, it's going to be really difficult, but human effort can bring a person into the kingdom of God. That cancels the whole truth that mankind in our sins could not save ourselves, and that the only way we could be saved from God's wrath is for him to save us himself. That is the truth. And the camel unloading and crawling through undermines that whole glorious truth and teaches men that they do have the power if they struggle hard enough to get themselves into the kingdom. But Jesus was not saying that, and the disciples' reaction helps us understand that. When he said it was hard for the rich to enter, they were astonished because they thought the rich were sure to enter. Then when he said, it's so hard that it's like a camel going through a needle, then they were greatly astonished. Do you see that modifier in verse 26? They were then greatly astonished, and they said among themselves, who then can be saved? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Rhetorical question. A question answered, and everybody knows the answer. What is the answer to that rhetorical question? Who then can be saved? The answer is nobody, right? If the rich, in their view, are those most likely to enter the kingdom of heaven, but it's so hard that it's like a camel going through the eye of a needle, then that means they can't enter the kingdom of God. And if those most likely, with every advantage, if they can't enter, then nobody can enter. That was their conclusion. Interesting, they were doing some right thinking for a change. Jesus spent so much of his time correcting the wrong thinking of his disciples, but in this case, they did some right thinking. If even the rich can't enter, and they're the most preferred, then nobody can enter. And here they get it right. No human being, by anything he can do himself, can enter the kingdom of God. No human being, by any of his own works of any kind, can get himself into God's kingdom. So Jesus then affirms that they have it right. He says in verse 27, but Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible. Some of those words are added to make it sound more Englishy. Really what he said was, with men, impossible. With men, impossible. Now there is a bold and clear declaration from the words of Jesus, from the words of Jesus himself, that with men it is impossible for them to enter the kingdom of God. There it is. Now, that is a message that humbles the pride of men. We human beings like to think that we can do something to get ourselves saved from the wrath of God. We like to think that we can do something to help. It's often preached that Jesus has done almost everything we need, and all we have to do is just fill in the blank. In the pagan religions, they don't make it easy. In the pagan religions, they have to do lots of difficult and expensive things to gain the favor of their God. Some pagan religions even call for them to take their children and throw them in the fire as a sacrifice to gain the favor of their God. Israel even fell into that from time to time in their darkest years. In Islam, they have five requirements that are very difficult to fulfill, including making the pilgrimage to Mecca. Imagine if part of the requirements of your religion were to travel from here to Mecca on the pilgrimage. They have a requirement that you have to fast for 30 days every year. You have to pray five times a day. All of these things. The pagan religions make it difficult in their system to gain God's favor. But if you work at it hard enough, you can get there. But a lot of times, we who are Christians fall into the trap of making it easy. What you have to do is easy. Jesus has done almost everything for you, and now there's just a little bit left for you to do. All you have to do is just make a decision, or all you have to do is just sincerely pray a prayer, or some variation on that theme. But if we make entering the kingdom of God into something that is not hard, but easy, we still are subverting the truth that with men, it is impossible to enter the kingdom of God. Sometimes, some distinctives of Christian faith are lined up in an artificial arrangement and given poorly worded titles. And when you do that, one of the terms that emerges is total depravity. Now, that is a badly worded heading, because we are not allowed by God to go and be as bad as we possibly could be. You may notice that although there is murder going on in Texas, not everybody is all murdering each other. Although there is adultery going on in Texas, not everybody is all committing adultery all right now. God, by His grace, does not allow us to be as bad as we could be left to ourselves. He restrains us. Part of what He, of His grace on the whole human race, His grace that is common to all, is that He restrains us from descending into the depth and extent of evil that we would left to ourselves. So total depravity is not really a good title for this doctrine. Some people refer to it as total inability, which is better. It's the idea that we are completely incapable of doing anything to save ourselves. Now that doctrine has been presented here in these terms, that if a camel can't go through the eye of a needle, then you as a human being cannot save yourself. But the Bible tells it to us in many other terms. It says, can a leopard change his spots? Of course not. So then neither can you who are sinful make yourselves righteous. Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? No. No, nobody can. Not an Ethiopian or anybody else. If he can, then a person can save himself. The Bible also says that your heart is like stone. If a heart of stone can beat in the chest, then a human being can save himself. The Bible also says that we come into this world and we are sinners, and in that state we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And if a dead person can revive himself, then a sinner can do something to get himself into the kingdom of God. Jesus also phrased it another way when he was speaking to Nicodemus, and he said, to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Jesus is expressing throughout the scriptures in many different figures this truth that ever since Adam sinned, and when he did, we sinned through him and he on our behalf, ever since then, man has been totally unable to do anything, no matter how big or small, to save himself. That, of course, is the bad news. But Jesus quickly accompanies the bad news with the good news. You see that here in verse 27. With men, impossible, but not with God, for with God, all things are possible. You know that this verse has been plucked out of the rest of the discussion and stuck onto things that it doesn't belong to, right? I want to do something. The Bible doesn't command me to do it. The Bible doesn't promise that I'll be helped in doing it, but it's what I want to do. And the Bible says all things are possible with God. So in the name of God, I'm going to go off and do this thing. People often do that. A lot of times people, in dealing with groups of people who are not believers, they'll teach them this idea. With God all things are possible. Therefore, go out there and achieve great things in life. Well, that's not the right use of that truth. Jesus is saying that with men it is impossible for them to bring themselves into the kingdom of God. But with God, bringing humans into the kingdom is possible. God can take rich people and turn their minds away from their riches and turn their hearts to Him, cause them to have faith in Jesus Christ, to turn their backs on their covetousness, and to follow Jesus Christ. He can do that to the rich. God can also do it to the poor. Those who have despaired of ever having anything good, God can give them the hope of eternal riches, give them faith in Jesus Christ, and bring them into His kingdom as joint heirs with Jesus of all heavenly riches. Jesus can take those who have every advantage in life and are outwardly very well put together and righteous looking, and He can convince them of their sinfulness and cause them to trust not in their own good works, but in His, and so bring them into the kingdom. God can also take the worst, most hardened and rebellious sinners who have done every possible wrong in this life and ended up in the gutter, and Jesus can take them and show them the righteousness that there is in Jesus Christ, the purity and the goodness that they can have in Christ, give them faith, cause them to repent, bring them into the kingdom. With men, this is impossible, but with God, it is possible. Some people at this point get hung up on the idea that God would not take His power and by His power violate the free will of men. They paint a picture of God coming to a sinner and trying to get him to enter the kingdom of God. But the sinner being determined to remain in his rebelliousness, and so God, wishing He could save that person, is thwarted by the hardness of that person's heart. And so He gives up, leaves that person in his sins, because God is not able to conquer the hardness of that heart. A very wrong picture. A picture of a God who cannot do what a human being will not allow Him to do. Well, could you consider that for a moment, please? Could you consider the idea that God wants to do something and a human being will not permit Him to do it, and so He can't do it? How do you like a God like that? Could a being with those qualities rightly be thought of as a God? Could He rightly be thought of as the one and only God? If He created everything that there is, could one of His creatures stop Him from doing what pleases Him to do? Most certainly not. here is just a very homey example of what I'm talking about. Don't take this illustration to its extremes or it will disprove itself. If you were to pile up some sand in a bucket and turn it over on the shore and stick a little twig and a leaf in the top and say, this is my sandcastle, would it be that in the few minutes when you were ready to kick it over, that you went to kick it, and when you kicked it, your foot had no effect? You tried to pull the stick out of the top, and it wouldn't come out? You'd like to knock that little sandcastle over and make something else in its place, but it's too strong. It defeats you. And little cannons are run out up on the battlements, and they begin to fire upon you. And it's so painful that you have to flee from the sandcastle that you have made on the shore. It's ridiculous, isn't it? It's ludicrous. You have made the sandcastle, and you can easily kick it over when you're ready to. Now God, infinitely more powerful than you, who not only molded us, but made the stuff out of which he molded us. The Bible says that only in him can we even hold together. What holds us together? Well, people can describe the forces that hold us together, but we don't know where those forces came from. They are his will, ultimately. If he for an instant let go, we would disappear into nothing. God has made us, and he can do with any of us whatever he pleases. Saul was going about persecuting the church, refusing to believe the gospel message. Is it that God came to him and pled with him, Saul, Saul, won't you please believe the gospel? And then Saul refused, and so God had to give up. No! God came to Saul, knocked him off his horse, blinded him, and left him like that, showing him the truth, conquering his rebelliousness, not being repelled by it. God sends his Spirit wherever he wishes it to go. And as his Spirit comes, his Spirit changes rebellious hearts. He softens hard ground, plows up that soil that is not receptive to the gospel seed. He does what he pleases. It is not impossible for him, but possible. Now Jesus has given us this rich man to show us that nothing in and of ourselves will get us into the kingdom of heaven. I suspect if you are anything like me, you have some inkling that your goodness or something about you makes you acceptable to God. Maybe you think to yourself, I've never done anything terrible. I have not murdered or committed adultery or bowed down before idols. I'm basically okay. Maybe it is that you've just had your eyes closed to your own condition. Everything seems fine. I get 3 meals a day and things are going all right. And I've got a comfortable bed to sleep in, and so there's no big deal there. I don't even have to think about this. But Jesus has given us this incident of the rich young ruler to show us that no amount of wealth or outward righteousness or any other advantage will bring you on your own into the kingdom of heaven. As a matter of fact, for you to get into the kingdom of heaven is exactly as likely as a camel squeezing its way through the eye of a needle. And therefore, declare, agree with the disciples, look at your own condition and agree with them. If that's the case, I can't get into the kingdom of heaven. And the answer from God to that conclusion of yours is right. It is impossible. Look at your own condition and say of yourself, I can't get in. My mom's in, my dad's in, my cousin's in, my brother's in, the preacher's in, these other people around me seem to be in, but I cannot get in. And God will say of you, yes, that's right. It is impossible for you to get in. And at the point that you realize it's impossible for you to get in, you are ready to believe in Jesus Christ. To cry out to Him, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I cannot save myself. I'm on the outside and I cannot get myself in. And then you trust in Jesus Christ. You believe in the truth of what He has done. That He has died on the cross, bearing the penalty of your sins. Yours. That's what came to me when I was a child, and I think I was 7 years old, and I'd always been to church. I'd heard this a million times. But on one particular evening, God caused it to dawn on me. It was my sins for which Jesus was killed on the cross. Actually, it was as I was considering how He was whipped and beaten by the Romans. That was the particular point that came home to me. That He was whipped and beaten by the Romans for me. That by His stripes, we are healed. And at that point, God caused me to trust in those stripes of Jesus, to understand that I can be cleansed from sin by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. And at that point, I trusted in Christ. I didn't make myself to do that, but God by His Spirit came and made my heart receptive. And perhaps it is that just now, God has made your heart receptive to that truth. Trust in Jesus Christ, repenting of sin, and then to show the world, or at least everybody who will watch, to show them that, be baptized as a sign of that trust, that repentance, that trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. With men, impossible. But with God, all things are possible with God. Let's take this to Him in prayer.